Well, please do take your Bibles in hand now and turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. During this Advent season, we've been reading through some of the Messianic Psalms and looking at how they anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we were going to end that series this morning in what is perhaps my favorite Psalm, Psalm 84. So if you have your copies of God's Word, please do turn there and follow along as I read. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen. Rest is one of the most vivid metaphors we have in Scripture to describe our salvation. Now, there are many metaphors given to us in Scripture to describe what we receive through the grace of God by our faith in Christ. We receive redemption. Redemption, a word that we use so often, but you understand it is a metaphor. It describes a freedom from slavery, the release from our bondage to sin and our freedom that we have been now given in Christ. We receive treasures without number, lavished upon us, the apostle tells us. You remember Ephesians 1, that in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is now ours. A metaphor that describes freedom from want and satisfaction in Christ. We receive new life. The promise that the old man, bound up with guilt and sin, has been put away, and we have now been given new life in Christ. We receive union and communion with God, the alienation and enmity of our sin now replaced by fellowship and relationship with God through the propitiation of Christ. And of course, we could go on and on. One of the beautiful things about Scripture is that it doesn't just present the gospel to us one way. But from beginning to end, it takes that diamond of the gospel and it rotates it that we might see all of its beautiful facets and that we might be able to grasp even just the fringes of the enormity of all that is ours in Christ. But a repeated theme, a repeated metaphor that spans the entirety of Scripture and that is really used almost to encapsulate all of these other blessings is that in Christ we receive rest. It is, as we saw last week when we were looking at Psalm 110, a key component to our understanding of Christ's kingly rule. As you remember last week, we ended the service by singing together, God rest ye merry gentlemen. And you remember how that hymn continues? God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. I don't think there's hardly a more packed stanza than that one, maybe in all of Christian hymnody. It flows straight out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, doesn't it? How does Christ execute the office of a king? In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Right, as Psalm 110 celebrates, through Christ our King, Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of. Or as the hymn puts it, you have nothing to be dismayed about. As that stanza says, listen, while you were gone astray, King Jesus came after you and subdued you to himself. While you were threatened by Satan's power, King Jesus came and saved you out of the hands of your enemy. Nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be dismayed about. Rest under the kingly rule of Christ. But this is a metaphor that we find not just as Scripture elaborates on the kingly rule of Christ, it is a metaphor that is woven throughout Scripture to describe the outcome of our faith in Christ. It's a metaphor that we find anticipated right at the beginning of the story in God's curse put upon Cain in Genesis 4. Do you remember the curse that God placed on Cain in the wake of his fratricide? God came to Cain and told him, Genesis 4:12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The curse that God placed upon Cain for killing his brother Abel was restlessness. He would spend the rest of his life never finding a place to be at peace, always wandering, never resting. It was a curse, of course, that fit the sin. The outward condition of Cain now reflecting that sinful restlessness of his heart. Cain killed Abel because his sacrifice was accepted by God and his was not. And there's been lots of thought given as to why Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was not. Some have wondered if it is because Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, whereas Cain offered the first fruits of his crops. But we know that in the ceremonial law, it's permissible, even expected, commanded, for non-blood offerings to be given. And so, at least on the face of it, that wasn't the issue. Hebrews 11:4 gives us the divinely inspired commentary on the situation when it tells us very simply, by faith, Abel offered a better more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. That's the difference in Genesis 4. Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith, whereas Cain did not. To Cain's noisy, sinful heart, that sacrifice was nothing other than an attempt to try and control God. Right? Cain's heart, like all sinful hearts, was fundamentally legalistic. He thought that if he offered the right thing in the right way at the right time, he would get the right result. This was a frantic heart, constantly seeking self-defense and self-justification if only he could do the right thing. But it didn't work. And as his sacrifice was rejected by God, his weakness, his inability to secure the favor of God in his own strength was exposed, and Cain could not stand it. And so Cain killed Abel. And the curse that God laid upon him was one which was to reflect his outward condition. A curse that was to reflect, that outward condition was to reflect that inward condition of his restless heart that could not and would not rest in the mercy of God as Abel had done. And it was a curse that was proverbial in how it reflected the condition of everyone who reads that account. Right, do you remember what Augustine said? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Right, that rest is central to the gospel. It's seen in the fact that the whole commandment is about rest. The fourth commandment given by God as he instructs his people to rest, telling the people of God that a key characteristic of the godly life is restfulness. Right? The Sabbath is a gospel day. As one man put it, the Sabbath is a sanctuary in time. Right, noting that the very first thing to be declared holy in Scripture was the Sabbath in Genesis 2:3, this writer says this. He says, the Sabbath is the armistice in man's cruel struggle for existence. A truce in all conflicts, personal and social. Peace between man and man, man and nature, peace within man. A day on which handling money is considered a desecration, on which man avows his independence of that which is the world's chief idol. In the tempestuous ocean of time and toil, there are islands of stillness where man may enter a harbor and reclaim his dignity. The island is the Sabbath, a day of detachment from things, instruments, and practical affairs, as well as of attachment to the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? God gives over one of only 10 commandments. A tenth of the entire law is an instruction to you to rest, to find this armistice that God has given you in man's cruel struggle for existence. The Sabbath given by God to punctuate our weeks and wrestle us free from the restlessness of life in this world, that we might set our eyes again on the mercy of God in Christ and rest in all that we have in Him. It's why the author of Hebrews describes eternal life as a never-ending Sabbath rest. Now, there's a hymn, we don't sing it, but you've heard me reference it. And encapsulates this so well. Jerusalem, my happy home, how I long for thee. When will my sorrows have an end? Thy joys, when shall I see? Reach down, thine arm of grace, and cause me to ascend where congregations never break up and Sabbaths never end. It's rest. It's the picture that we're given in Revelation 21 of God's people being brought into that eternal city, freed from sin, freed from the effects of sin, freed now simply to rest in the presence of God. Rest is everywhere in Scripture. How did Jesus describe Himself? In Matthew 11, verse 28, what is it that Jesus said? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As Jesus describes who He is, and what He has come to do, He describes Himself as one who has come fundamentally to give rest. And it's the very thing that the psalmist sings of here in Psalm 84. As I said at the beginning, Psalm 84 is one of my favorite psalms. And it's one of my favorite psalms because it describes in the most moving and vivid and evocative imagery, the absolute wonder of what it means, even describing what it feels like to find rest in the mercy and grace of God. Now, this is a psalm that was likely composed for pilgrims to sing on the road to Jerusalem as they went to worship in the temple. It begins with that great declaration. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. I mean, that by itself is a beautiful declaration. But then when we realize in verse 2 that this is coming from a place of great longing, it just bursts into greater vividness, doesn't it? Right? Apparently, our singer is not a resident of Jerusalem. Apparently, he's been absent from the temple for some time. Perhaps even just the period of time between festival and festival. But it was still too long. And so as he walks that road to Jerusalem, perhaps beholding it in the distance up on the Temple Mount, he says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And this man This man yearns for the temple. This is a man I think we can picture at home, wherever he might have lived within Israel. I think we can find him rising in the morning, looking at the horizon and pining, "Oh, to be in Jerusalem, my happy home. Oh, to be in the temple. Oh, to be back in the dwelling place of God on earth." It's a sentiment that brackets the psalm. As he says in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness." The singer, he loves the temple. And he loves the temple because it is there that the anchor of his heart is found, in the mercy of God and in communion with God. Right? The psalmist understands the restlessness of his sin and the restlessness of the world in which he lives. And the images of him arriving at the temple, we can imagine him dusty and weary. Before he has even gone to his lodging, he's just gone straight to the temple. We can imagine him entering those courts and falling to his knees, glad and happy, secure and safe, now that he is in the Lord's house. Look at the imagery that he uses in verses 3 and 4. "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Do you understand what he's saying? Right? These are insignificant and vulnerable birds. He's not speaking of raptors. He's not speaking of eagles and hawks, birds that are shrewd, birds that can defend themselves, birds that are held in high regard and valued by humans. No, the birds that he speaks of, they are weak and worthless. Right? How did Jesus describe sparrows in Matthew 10:29? Right, as Jesus was looking for an example of something that is essentially worthless to humans, Jesus says to his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" You understand, the whole of Jesus' point in that passage hinges on the absolute worthlessness of these little birds. He's saying to the crowds, "These little birds, they mean nothing to you. But not one of them can fall to the ground apart from your Father." And the lesson being, how much more valuable then are you, Christian? But the thought is similar here. Here are these little birds, vulnerable to attack, with little means to defend themselves, absolutely unvalued by humans. But here, in the temple, they can come in, they can fly in, and they can make their nests. These little insignificant creatures can come into the temple of the Lord, and there they can rest secure under the watch care of God. Now, these birds are, of course, emblematic of the psalmist himself. He is describing himself by using the images of these birds. He understands that he, too, is weak and vulnerable in a world that is, as Martin Luther put it, in a world with devils filled. Right? He talks in verse 6 of walking through the valley of Baca, another metaphor for the restlessness of life in this fallen world. Baca, sounding like the Hebrew word for weeping. He says that we sometimes have to find ourselves walking through the valley of tears. Right, it's an image that is meant to evoke our feelings of vulnerability in this present world, the tossing to and fro of our own sin, our own propensity to fall foul of temptation, the natural evil that we battle against, illness and age, even, as we saw vividly in Psalm 110 last week, even those personal enemies that we battle against. We can feel so weak, so vulnerable, so insignificant in this present world. But yet in the temple, the psalmist says, there is rest to be found, where even those vulnerable can come in and find rest in the presence of God. But more than that, more than just vulnerability, these birds also speak of the restlessness of the sinful heart. Right? Have you ever watched a swallow fly? It is exhausting just to sit and watch it. It darts here and there, backwards and forwards, constantly switching directions and moving, flitting from place to place. Swallows will even sleep while they fly. Even their resting is done restlessly. Sparrows, likewise, just seem to move and move. If you watch sparrows hopping on the ground, they never just sit and are still. They're always hopping, their little heads always moving here and there, always on that constant watch against predators, on that constant self-defense, thinking that if only they can do enough, then they will keep themselves safe from threats. It's emblematic of the sinner. Cain was a swallow. His restless heart ever moving, flitting here and there in a constant attempt to try and keep himself safe, ever seeking to try and wrestle salvation for himself, even to the point where he built the first city, Enoch, to try and find rest for himself in spite of the curse of God. But here in the temple, the psalmist says, the sinner can find rest. And notice particularly where in the temple he can find rest. It is at the altar. And what was the altar? It was the place of atonement. It was the place where the justice and mercy of God met. It was the place which spoke of the creatureliness of the worshiper. A place where in his sacrifices he acknowledged and confessed his need for the blessings of God. Those morning and evening sacrifices, confessing the whole of life need for God, confessing that we need God every hour. The thank offerings, returning thanks to God for His generous provision, those physical responses to the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The peace offerings, a symbolic meal that symbolized that covenantal relationship of God and His people, a symbolic table fellowship between the worshiper and God. And of course, it was the place where the sacrifices for sin were offered. The worshiper bringing his animal, handing it to the priest, and the solemn acknowledgement that what that animal was about to face was what he was due for his sin. Romans 6:23 puts it, the wages of sin is death. It's the very warning that God had given to Adam in the garden. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And as the worshiper handed his animal to the priest and watched it be led away to surely die and be burned on the altar, he knew that only by the grace of God that animal stood in his place, a substitute bearing the curse of God against his sin so that he might live. And so as the psalmist sings of the temple, that's his focus. That's where his heart is. That's the anchor of his soul, the place where justice and mercy meet, the place where righteousness and grace meet, that central point of devotion. But the irony is that the temple, the altar, they too were restless places. Right? Do you remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read a lengthy passage there. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. The writer says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These things are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You understand, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That Christ Jesus has come into the world and he has done what the temple and what the altar could not do. At Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Christ Jesus, the one to whom the temple pointed, the one to whom that reminder of sins every year pointed, the one that the ceremonies of the temple longed for. Those priests in that ancient temple, they could never sit down. There was a restlessness to their service, always more sacrifices to be offered, always more sin to be atoned for, always more to be done. But you hear what the writer says, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he did away with the first in order to establish the second. And he offered himself upon the cross a single sacrifice for sins that is truly able to wash away all of your guilt and shame. A single sacrifice for sins that is able to perfect for all time you who are being sanctified. And what did Jesus do after he offered his sacrifice? He did what those Levitical priests could never do, and he sat down and he rested at the right hand of God. No more sacrifices to be offered, no more sin to be atoned for. His sacrifice once and for all time, sufficient for any and all who come to him by faith. And so as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of Christ Jesus into the world, we celebrate what the psalmist celebrated. But how much more? As we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate what the psalmist longed to see. And so how much more are we able this morning to say, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts? What was it that Jesus had said to his opponents in John 2:19? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And you remember John? John is so good at doing this. When a major point is made, John breaks. He says, hold up. Reader, I need to make sure you understand what's just happened. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus Christ is the true and greater temple. He is the place where justice and mercy meet. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the dwelling of God among man. And it is in him, by our union with him, that the church is said to be also the temple of God, us dwelling in God and him dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. We can imagine the psalmist, especially on that long, dusty, and dangerous road to Jerusalem, exulting in his thoughts of the temple, anticipating the resting in the courts of that temple, drawing near to God and delighting in the gospel that those great stones testified to. But Christian, in Jesus Christ, you have something far greater. You have a far deeper intimacy with God. You have a far greater fellowship with Him. You have received immediate access to Him without the need for priests and sacrifices. Because in Jesus, we have received the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus, we have been given that rest that the Sabbath speaks of. In Jesus, we are able to let go of our sinful flitting here and there like a swallow. We are able to put down our defenses and quiet our Cain-like noisy hearts. In Jesus, we have been brought to a new Jerusalem, a city infinitely greater than Cain's Enoch, a city even greater than ancient Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem in which we can find rest for our souls, free from sin, free from the effects of sin. No valley of Baca, no vale of tears, but a place rather where every tear is wiped from your eyes by a compassionate and merciful God. A place where death is no more, having been transformed from a place of judgment to the means of accessing the nearer presence of God. A place where the former things have passed away. Christian, in Jesus Christ, you've been brought to a new Jerusalem in which, Revelation 21:22, there is no temple. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. A new Jerusalem, which is a place of springs, a city through which, Revelation 22, a life-giving river flows, which has as its center that tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what this is all about, that Jesus Christ has come into the world, and in Him and through Him, we have received rest for our weary souls. We celebrate that in Jesus Christ, the one to whom the temple pointed, we have rest now and we have rest forevermore. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. As Sinclair Ferguson used to so often end his sermons, what more can we say other than, isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? Let's pray.